Let us begin with prayer. So, Lord, we commit our time to you this morning and pray that this time can be not just routine, but a time when we do have fellowship in your word and when our inner light burns brighter, where we see what we have not seen before and we hear what we have not heard. Lord, we look to you, we trust you to do this. It's not in our power, but it's your work and your faithfulness that we depend upon. We trust you, Lord, for all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, to grant us this privilege and blessing of knowing you and of hearing you in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we are continuing our journey through the last week. You probably feel this was a very long week. It's been some weeks, months that we've been doing this. And we have come to chapter 25, but before we go there, let's just revise where we're up to. We're still in Tuesday, which was a very busy day, and we haven't finished with Tuesday yet. So this last week is I think what we said, one third of the Gospels are covered, are used to speak about what happened in this last week. It's most important. So we remember that the Lord had, when he finally left Jerusalem, remember when he left Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you." His grief was real, and he said, "You'll see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he went out of Jerusalem and he sat on the Mount of Olives. And there his disciples came to him privately because they had been admiring the buildings of the temple. And the Lord said, "Do you see these? One stone will not be left upon another that won't be thrown down." And this was the most dramatic and frightening thing. And so they asked him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then the Lord began to speak about those last days. And remember, the very first thing that he said was, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Because it's characteristic of the last days that there will be much deception and many people will be deceived in all different ways. But we have to remember the very first thing that the Lord said when he was asked about the last days was, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then he went on and he began to speak about all the things that were going to happen. There would be wars and rumours of wars. There would be all sorts of trouble. There would be plagues. There would be famines. And he said, "These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And you remember he said, "These things are the beginning of sorrows." And the word that he used refers to the labour pains of a woman when she gives birth. This is the beginning of sorrows. But obviously by choosing a word like that, he was saying there's going to be all this pain, but at the end of it, something wonderful, something good. And he said, "Learn a parable from the fig tree." And he talked about the fig tree, how when it starts to shoot and the leaves start to form, you know that summer is near. And he said, "So when you see these things begin to happen, know that the end is near." And he said, "The generation that sees those things won't pass away before they're fulfilled." And the message repeated several times is, "Watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And he said, "He's coming at an hour you do not expect." It's a strange thing that most of us try to predict the coming of the Lord, so that we will know when to expect him. But he's coming at an hour that we don't expect. Who expects him to come today? None of us. But he comes at an hour you don't expect. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long time to wait. We're going to see in the parables that we read today a hint about that. But the reality is that nobody waits longer than one lifetime for the coming of the Lord. It's been 2,000 years, but nobody lives 2,000 years. I know a girl who died when she was 7. How long did she wait for the coming of the Lord? Somebody else might be 98 when they die. They had a longer life. But they didn't wait more than 98 years. And we all know that we go to the Lord, or we face the judgment when we die, whether that's old or young. So even though it's been a long time, we're not going to wait a long time, no more than one lifetime, however long that lifetime might be. So the message was, therefore, you also be ready. How many times does the Lord need to say that before we get it? That it matters that we are ready for the Lord's coming. It's not just something you say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, you know, I'm good. And when he comes, that'll be good. It's not that. He made the point again and again and again, you need to be ready when he comes. It makes a difference. We're called to be ready. And we're going to see in today this being stressed again. In chapter 24 and verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And he warns us again and again, we need to be ready. I remember somebody talking about a conference, and the conference was about the last days, the end of the world, what was going to happen, a Christian conference. And there was one speaker after another, and they were speaking about the signs of the times and how the prophecy would be fulfilled and what was going to happen next and so on and so forth. And people were very interested, and many people were taking notes from these speakers. Then the last speaker stood up and he said, if we have this hope, we need to purify ourselves. And he began to speak about this need for we ourselves to be ready. And he said, when he began to speak about this, people put their books down and put their pens down. They were not so interested in this. They were interested in the prophecy, but not interested in this most important part. It matters that you are ready. What does it mean to be ready for the Lord? Well, we're going to see some of that today. Let's keep going. So what we said was, we've got two parables and a prophecy to look at this morning. The first parable concerns a wedding. The second parable concerns the master going away. And the prophecy concerns the judgment that's coming. So let's look at the first parable. A wedding has been planned. Chapter 25 of Matthew and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, when it says virgins, it simply means young, unmarried women. They're like the bridesmaids at a wedding. Only the normal custom was, that the bridegroom, with all of his friends, would go to the home of the bride and bring her and the her friends, the bridesmaids, and bring them to the place of the wedding, probably his own home. But it seems in this case that the bridegroom is coming to where the bride is and where the wedding is going to be celebrated. And these young women are waiting to go out and welcome him. And have, it's like a celebration, like a procession with lots of fun. And they have lamps. The lamps may look something like this. Possibly these lamps were actually similar to this, but they're held up on a pole so that you've kind of got people walking with lights. And these lamps contain oil. You put oil in the lamp and then you light the wick, and it's the oil that burns. So we have these 10 young women who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They're ready. They're dressed up and they've got their lamps and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Not 5 were intelligent and 5 were stupid. Not 5 were good and 5 were evil. Rather, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, no extra oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Hint. There's a delay here. They were expecting him to come much earlier than he did. But there's a delay. Maybe he's coming from far. And the delay was so long that they actually sat down and fell asleep. They're not out on the road. They're at the house where the wedding is to be held. And then, at midnight, the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So the lamps had been burning for some time while they were waiting, but now they were going out. They didn't have enough oil. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." So what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? The wise have got this extra oil that they can top up their lamp and it'll burn brightly. But the foolish, "Oh no, we've got no oil." Now you're probably thinking, well, if why didn't the wise people share their oil? And the answer is, they couldn't. They said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you." The bridegroom had to be met. There had to be this celebration. You couldn't have the bridegroom turn up and there's nobody there to greet him. That would have been a disgrace and a dishonor. They had to be there, and therefore they couldn't share the oil. And so these others had to go and look for oil. But while they're gone, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. You can almost hear it bang closed, can't you? Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." That means not Lord in a sense of Lord God. It's Lord in the sense of Sir, please, Sir, open to us. Because this is a parable. And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So what have we got here? The Lord has already said, watch, but now he adds to it with this parable. And the parable turns, as I said, on the wise and the foolish. The wise took the precaution to make sure that they had enough oil. If there was a delay, they would be okay. The foolish said, oh, it should be right. Somebody else will look after this. Maybe they'll, I don't know, don't worry about it. You know, I'm busy. I've got other things to do. Somebody will look after that later. The foolish made no preparation. And consequently, they're shut out of the wedding. So the Lord tells this parable. And the parable is about us, about what sort of people we are. Are we wise or are we foolish? This is what the whole issue is, isn't it? A wedding has been planned. What sort of person are you? The Lord is coming. If he rose from the dead, then we know for sure he's coming again. And the issue is, are we wise or are we foolish? A wise person makes preparation for his coming. And when he comes, they're surprised. You know, the 10 of these young women were all asleep. They weren't criticized for being asleep. They're all asleep. And then suddenly at midnight, when they're probably in a dead sleep, the cry is, he's come! And they all jump up and they're all surprised. But 5 of them are ready also. They're surprised, but not afraid. He came when they least expected it, but they're ready. So this message is about us and the life that we're living and how we're ordering our time and what we're giving priority to in our own time. How do you be prepared for the Lord's coming? Well, of course, you've made your peace with God through faith in Christ. That's the first thing. But what comes after that? What comes after that is that you are living for him, learning from him, growing in him day by day. It means that day by day you seek to have a good conscience towards God. It means day by day you're not perfect, you're just learning, but you're learning from him. You're seeking a spiritual education, you can say that. You know, you think of the situation where you tell somebody that you're a Christian and they look at you in shock and say, really? I didn't know that. And are you embarrassed? Yeah, you're a bit embarrassed. Because where was the evidence in your life? Somebody once said, if Christianity became illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? How do you live? It doesn't mean you have to go around preaching at everybody, but it does mean that the people who know you best, the people in your own home, will know what sort of person you are. They know how you spend your time. They know what matters to you, what gets you excited and what bores you to tears and so on and so forth. What sort of person are you? When the Lord comes, there'll be people who are 7 years old. When the Lord comes, there'll be people who are 13 years old. When the Lord comes, there'll be people who are 30 years old. When the Lord comes, there'll be people who are 90 years old. There'll be a whole range of people. There'll be people who were converted the day before and people who've been converted for 50 years. The question is not whether or not we've grown up and we're fully mature and we know everything. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart. What sort of person are you? A person that's on the road to know the Lord, to grow in Him, or a person that's off the road completely and that's sort of sitting down and fallen asleep and completely unprepared. Scripture always says, you know, there are two words, well, three words, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Which is God's word in those three? God's word is today. Today is the day that we need to live for Him. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Put it off. Wait. Later. When I'm finished. What I'm doing. Then. Tomorrow. 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 Tomorrow never comes. But today is the day. What's the second parable? The second parable is that the master is going away. Here is the picture of a wealthy man who has servants. And he's going away. And he's going away for a long time. So he commits to his servants some of his wealth. And their job is, as his servants, to look after that wealth and to do something with it. So he says in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." Now, you know, for us, travelling to a far country is nothing. You know, you get on a plane, you're there 12 hours, 24 hours later. But at this time, travelling to a far country meant you'll be gone for ages. Here's the second hint. It's going to be a long time. He's travelling to a far country. They walked. And this was a long trip. If he's going to a distant place, it'd certainly be months, maybe years, before he comes back again. It's remarkable that, you know, we always look at our watch and wonder about the time. But for these people, you know, they go away and come back in a couple of years. So he calls his own servants or his slaves and delivers his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. He didn't ask more of somebody who wasn't capable of that more. He knew them. He knew what they could do, what they were suited to, and according to that, he gave them his talents. Now, these talents are not talents. You know, you can play the piano, that's a talent. This is not that. It's actually a sum of money. And the word talent actually means, refers to a balance, which is how they weighed things out. So it means a weight of money, a certain weight of money. And this could be gold or silver. How much is a talent worth? What do you think? One talent was worth 6,000 denarii. This is a talent in silver, which is about 20 years' wages for the average worker. Because the average worker, you know, working in a field or something, a labourer, got a denarius a day. So you work it out, 6 days a week you work, and, you know, a few days holidays and so on, easily 20 years, a bit over 20 years' wages. What's that in modern money? This is a lot of money. That's one talent. That's a talent of silver. If it was a talent of gold, it'd be 30 times more. So he's given them something of great value. So what happens? One guy's got 5 talents, one guy's got 2, one guy's got 1. What happens? The guy who had five earned five. The guy who had two earned two. The guy who had one earned nothing. Now, verse 19. After a long time, there it is again. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who would receive five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That means share with me the joy of my life. Come and share all. Likewise, he who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them. And his master says to him exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Whew. This is quite a parable, isn't it? It's a bit tough. Well, he was afraid. Let him off. No, he was a servant. He knew he had responsibility. He knew what he had to do. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. There was something very simple and very easy that he could have done, but he didn't do it. So the judgment of the master was that he was wicked and lazy. Pretty scary judgment, isn't it? And his excuse was, I'm scared. I was afraid. Did he need to be afraid? No. He could have just put it on deposit with the bank. For therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. As what? This is the Lord's message from this parable. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. As what? Well, the Lord hasn't said what, so it's a general statement. But clearly it refers to this faith that we need to have in him. And if we have this faith, if we have this heart, if we have this desire for him, it is going to be met with such goodness and such grace from God that we will have abundance. We begin with a little, we end with a lot. Our life becomes rich and overflowing. What's the last verse of Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the promise. This goodness and mercy of God following you all the days of your life. Your life characterized by God's blessing upon it. That's what he's promising. But without that, without having the Lord as your shepherd, without being submitted to him and learning from him, without being on that road, you end up losing everything. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That means sorrow and regret. Why did I do that? Why did I live like that? Why did I make that choice? That's what he's talking about. So the lessons from these parables are really clear. In this second, the master is going away to a far country. He's going away for a long time, but he's coming back. And when he comes back to settle accounts with his servants. And when he comes back, the question is, what have you done with what God has given you? If you've believed in him, if you've put your trust in him, if you have this open door, this opportunity, this calling, what have you done with it? The first parable was about what sort of person are you? This parable is about what have you done? How have you responded? He gave them millions of dollars, so to speak, to invest. The amount of money that he gave them, what, 20 years' wages, a fortune. That's only one talent. Five talents, that's 100 years' wages. He gave them something of great value. What are you doing? What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? And what this means is that we need to get up off our bottoms and not be wicked and lazy servants of him, but we need to be servants who are doing what we've been told, step by step. And notice, as we read this, remember, he gave to each one according to his ability. He didn't ask everybody to do everything. He had a special role for each one. He understood the servants, he knew them. So each of us has a different role to play. But what matters is that we play that role, that we do that which he has given us. So that's the second parable. This is all following on. This is the Lord still sitting on the Mount of Olives and still teaching his disciples. How many times has he got to say it? We need to be ready. And the third is not a parable, it's a prophecy. It's speaking of the future. But it's speaking of the future using a picture, an image. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. You can imagine Jesus saying this, and he's talking about himself. Imagine what he could think about. What was in his mind as he says this? He's speaking about himself. He can see into the future and he knows who he is. They're looking at him and they're seeing, you know, people call him the carpenter from Nazareth or the prophet from Galilee. He's just a man. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels... In other places it says his angels, he commands them, come with him. He will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He's not talking about having one nation here and one nation there, and the word nations here doesn't mean political things like Australia, New Zealand, nations like that. It just means like ethnic groups, all the different races, all the different people will be gathered before him. and he will divide them. Not into different ethnic groups, but he'll divide them one from another. And he says it's just like the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you gave me drink. You took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the people to whom he's speaking this are surprised. "What? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty?" And Jesus' answer was, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Very famous words. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." What have we got here? We know how this goes on. "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you couldn't give a damn. I was a stranger, and you turned your back. Naked, and you left me cold. Sick and in prison, and you didn't care less.' Then they will answer and say, 'Oh, we never saw you that way. If we saw you that way, we would have done something about it.' Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." A lot of people have difficulty with this which the Lord has spoken. They said, what's this? Do you get saved because of what you've done? Are we saved because of our good works? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. But he's teaching something really important. What is he teaching? Everything turns upon our heart towards him. And he totally identifies with his people. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, and when the Lord came to him, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting Christians, that's all. No, he said, "You are persecuting me. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So we could talk about these parables, or rather this prophecy and these parables, at great length. And we could try and work out, oh, this represents that, and this represents that, and this refers to this, and that refers to that. But instead of doing that, let's just learn the lessons. The lessons are so plain. What sort of person are you? How are you preparing yourself for the coming of the Lord? What have you done this week to make yourself more ready for that day when he comes? And what are you doing with what the Lord has given you? What are you doing with this calling, this revelation that you have that Jesus is the Lord? What are you doing with that? How has that changed how you live, what your life is? And lastly, do you see the importance of God's people and what it means to care for your brothers and sisters? Remember, Jesus said, "By this, all men shall know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he said, "He who does not love does not know God." If God is working in our hearts, if God is active in our life, then we are going to care about the Lord's people and other people. But we're going to care about the Lord's people, and we're going to look for opportunities to serve them and do them good. That's evidence. You know, in 1 John, if you don't love, you don't know God. And love for your brethren is evidence that there's something happening in your life. How important is it? Very important. There's a judgment coming. And on that day of judgment, what will the Lord say to you? What's he going to say to me? Would I be standing there amongst the sheep, or would I be standing there amongst the goats? What's he going to say? This judgment is surely coming. So when Jesus had finished all these sayings, talking to his disciples, he then told them, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the third time he'd told them this, but they just couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't fit it into their scheme for the Messiah. How could the Messiah be crucified? That's the most shameful and horrible death. It's the worst thing that could happen to a person. And if this is the Messiah, why would that ever happen to him? After 2 days, the way the Jews count days, the Passover was the evening on Thursday, and we're still in Tuesday evening. At the same time, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. So while Jesus is on the mountain, on the Mount of Olives, speaking to his disciples and telling them about how he will come and judge the world, in Jerusalem, in the palace of the high priest, they're all gathered planning what they're going to do to get him. What time is this? What time of the year is this? This is just before the Passover. What's happening in Jerusalem? People, Jewish men, were commanded to go to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. So the population of Jerusalem swells. You know, more than 1 million people will be packed into the city and the neighbouring villages at this time of the year. There's a huge number of people. The streets are crowded, it's packed out. Everybody's got guests in their house. And they're plotting to kill Jesus. But they say, we better not do it during this period of feast, during this feast period, because there could be a riot. Because they would expect Jesus to be like them, to stir up the people and to get the people on his side and to sort of start a revolution. That's what they were thinking. So their point is, not during the feast. We won't do it during the feast. How long was the feast? The Passover is not simply a meal that you eat on Thursday night. That's the beginning of a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's a week here. During this week, they're saying we won't do it during this time. Jerusalem's too crowded, too dangerous. But we're planning, we're plotting, we're looking for our opportunity. But we won't do it now. But wait a minute. They did do it, didn't they? They did it during the feast, but they said we won't do it during the feast. How come? Well, we can listen to Peter 6 weeks later, the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks later, the day of Pentecost, preaching. Jesus of Nazareth being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God was in the death of Christ. It was planned by God. Men said, we're not going to do it now. God said, he will die now, at this time, on this day. And so it happened. And who was the tool for that? we will see it was Judas. So the point that we have to take from all of this before we move on is that simple point: therefore you also be ready. We're without excuse. We know what he said. It doesn't matter what anybody else has said. We know what the Lord has said. We need to be on the road, being made ready for the Lord's coming. And if we're not ready, we only have ourselves to blame. So let's pray. Lord, teach us what it means to be ready. Teach us what it means to live with a clear conscience, to be ready for the sound of the trumpet. Lord, we pray that you would take us step by step, one day at a time, to be changed and to live that radical and good life as your servants, as your disciples, as those who believe. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.